And let's pray one more time and we'll get into this. Lord, with this section, Mark chapter 13, open before us, we're going to ask that you would give us some wisdom, some clarity, some understanding. And then, Lord, of course, as always, we would like to have hearts that are soft before you, minds that are soft to you, pliable, flexible, bending, willing to bend, willing to submit to you. We never want our study of your word to be study only, or we never want it to be some kind of textbook. It needs to impact our lives, the living on a daily basis of our lives. So as we approach you now, Lord, we're grateful for the Bible. We just want to say it. Thank you so much for the Bible. And we should add this. In this crazy world in which we find ourselves, for those that don't have the Bible, it's crazier. And Lord, for us as believers, if we didn't have your word to guide us, to instruct us, even as we approach this and some of these discussions on eschatology, as we look at some of the end times discussions, we would be probably really confused at the state of affairs around us, not just in our nation, but around the world. It's kind of a mess, but you knew that, and you know that. And what you've provided for us is sufficient so that we can navigate these times. So again, we just commit this time to you, commit ourselves to you, ask for your blessing on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in chapter 12, I touched on verses 38, 39, and 40, and I made mention that those three verses really are, in so many ways, just a summary of Matthew chapter 24 going into chapter 25. Like, you look at those chapters from Matthew, think, man, that's quite the speech from our Lord. And then you look at Mark's gospel and think, seriously, Mark? Three verses? Like, that's all you want to tell us? And that was sufficient because Matthew covered so many of the other details. I mention that because as we approach now Mark chapter 13, it's a similar concept to that. It's not quite as short a summary as these three verses were in chapter 12, but Mark doesn't give us nearly as many details as Matthew did in Matthew 24, again going into Matthew chapter 25. Having said that, I hope you guys are sharing that with everybody else. That just does come out and say it. What we have before us is more than enough to get an ample sense of what Jesus needed his followers to know. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. And what I'd like to do is just cover the initial chunk of the chapter, just a few verses into it. And I want to look at some of the big picture elements of this section to help us grasp what's happening, because we'll be in this chapter for a couple weeks. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then as he went out of the temple," so this is Jesus still in Jerusalem, this is the last few days before the crucifixion, "he went out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Now, though this building, the temple, was still under construction, this temple known as Herod's temple was not only massive, but it was remarkable. And if you've been to Israel, if you've been to the Temple Mount, like, it covered some real estate. Incredible building. And of course, the ancient historian Josephus described some of the stones that were used. And of course, when you get to modern excavations, they show us just how massive these stones really were. Some of the stones used in the temple, 45 feet long, just kind of wrap your head around that, roughly the size of this room across, 45 feet long, 10 feet thick, 8 feet tall. Wow is the correct. Like, people today, like engineers and construction people, still look at that and think, how would we do that today, let alone a couple thousand years ago? I get the impression it's like, yeah, we're going to need a few more guys here. And 10 more guys. And 1, 2, 3. Okay, on 4 is kind of what they did there. But how did they? I also really get the impression people were just way stronger back then than we are today. And I know, coming off of Christmas, that's definitely true for me. I'm like sitting in my study, like, man, what was I doing? I was writing notes and I'm tired. I don't know. But so massive, massive stones. And this particular disciple is like really impressed by this, and not really a shocker because so many of his disciples were more country boys or fishermen. Like, this is big city stuff. They're impressed. And then Jesus answered in verse 2 and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This would have been mind-boggling to hear. And yet, history as a whole has taught us that buildings topple, kingdoms fall, and that which seems to be invincible is anything but. As we think about the United States of America, we're going to be this light to the nations forever. Rome, the eternal city. So much of what we think is, again, invincible is going to last forever is just, that's not true. And if you do any kind of research, any kind of study on ancient civilizations, you know who's thrilled about ancient civilizations? Archaeologists today, because they have stuff that they can uncover and ask a bunch of questions and try to figure out what ancient civilizations, what they did on a daily basis. But people were born and they lived their everyday lives and they had families and they had kids and they grew old and they lived their lives, and then these civilizations are just covered with branches and vines and dirt. And this would have seemed absurd that Jesus would say this about the great temple. And by the way, I'll just say it, this opens up the door for a great little side note for us today. And it's a great side note because it really is in the context of what Jesus says as a whole. Just with your eyes, would you peruse the page? You'll notice verses 3 and 4. Some of the guys get to Jesus and they ask him a couple of questions. And then there's just a bunch of red letters, right? You get to verse 14 and there's a couple of black letters in there because Mark provides some commentary, and you keep going. It's a bunch of red letters, a bunch of red letters all the way through the chapter. Notice though, verse 31, still again in the context of the chapter. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's just say it. It's a great side note, and it really lends itself, especially to the context here. Everything on this side of eternity is temporary. I'm not one of those preachers that's like, repeat after me, but if I were, I'd say, let's say it together, temporary. Like, we really need to get our heads around the idea of temporary. It's not going to last forever. What's not going to last? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we're going to come back to this just in a moment, of course, the conversation about the temple. But even the temple, that temple, Herod's temple in all its glory, from this conversation here in Mark chapter 13, fast forward less than 40 years later, it would literally be fulfilled. Those stones would be toppled stone by stone by stone. And in the Turopian Valley, you can find remnants of those stones there. And even that, the construction was actually still happening at Herod's temple in the day that Jesus was having this conversation. And the temple, after its completion, would really only see about 7 years before it was toppled. So like 33-ish years, 32 and a half years from this conversation with Jesus about the temple. Job, everybody. Temple's done. 7 short years later, and the temple is now done. Destroyed. And I think the side note of a conversation about the fact, the reality that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not, because all this stuff is temporary. I think this is why Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount the way he did. You're familiar with this, and since you're familiar, I'll just read it to you. Sermon on the Mount concludes this way. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Those that hear the sayings of Jesus and do them. But he also said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. By the way, that section from the end of Matthew chapter 7 and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, that'll be important in a few more minutes for another part of our chapter. This is all temporary, you guys, and I hope we get that. Our nation, it's not eternal. Our nation, I'm grateful that I have a U.S. passport. I know I've said this so many times, but this is not the end-all, be-all of my existence. This is just where we happen to reside. But the Word of God abides. And of all things in our life, the Bible is the thing that is most sure. Which is why, if you remember at the end of December, I so strongly encouraged us as a fellowship, let's spend this year, let's get into the book, man. Let's read the Bible. If this is it's 2021, and like 2 weeks into it, Yeah, right. Like someone just said this before the service, like it's almost like 6 months of the year have been compacted in about a week or 2 weeks at this point. You know, what a year. So yeah, I think this is a year we're going to need to trust God a little bit more. Therefore, we're going to need more of his word in our lives. And if heaven and earth pass away, but his word does not, we're going to need more of it. And if we're going to want to see not just simply us as a church, but churches unified, we're going to need more of the word of God. And again, the context here is exactly that. In the context of chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, concerning end times, eschatology, the study of these things, Jesus comes out and says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And this temple, no, it's going to be knocked down. It's going to be knocked down. Quick side note, this is not in my notes, but I mentioned this to first service. Here's the other thing with it. I've got pages and pages of notes on my desk in my office because to try to just form a sermon or two from this chapter is really actually difficult work. So we're probably going to spend a couple of weeks on this. But one of the things that's really important as we study end times prophecy, as we study eschatology, would you please approach it the same way you approach Jesus' first advent, his first coming? Like it's January, so we're just coming off of Christmas. And Christmas, when you think about the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus and concerning his arrival, do you know how they were fulfilled? You do know. They were fulfilled literally. Just as he says this here in verse 2, these stones will not be left upon one another. They will literally be removed. It wasn't like a figurative thing. This is what's going to happen spiritually at the temple. No, it was a literal fulfillment. And we approach his first coming literally. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that approach his second coming non-literally. And there's part of me that understands why. Part of the reason I understand this is because prior to 1948 and the rebirth of the nation of Israel, there appeared to be no Israel. And so any conversation about another temple that will be constructed, oh, by the way, a lot of people said, well, since there's no Israel, then the promises of God have to apply to the church. And this is where you kind of get this odd thing called replacement theology. And the church replaces Israel. It does not. So as you approach any kind of end times discussion and studies, you approach eschatology, you're doing yourself a disservice if you identify Israel with the church. They are still, and this is obvious today, two separate entities. So I guess my issue isn't so much, follow what I'm saying here, my issue with other kinds of interpretation is not necessarily the interpretation per se. It's more their approach to interpretation. They'll approach his first coming literally, but they'll take his second coming, well, it must be mystical, it must be figurative, it must be non-literal. But if you really allow the Bible to just say what it says, and if you really approach it the same way, you should find that to be so. Here, this is a literal statement. Jesus is providing literal prophecy. And as I mentioned, within 40 years of this conversation right here in Mark chapter 13, just a few days before his crucifixion there in Jerusalem, within 40 years of this conversation, the temple would be utterly destroyed. And of course, the Jewish people had been a thorn in the side of those pesky Romans for so long. And the Jews just wanted to believe that no one's ever really occupied the land and they've never really had authority over us. And they were always just kind of stinkers to the Romans. And at some point, this started to really get rolling and it really came to a head and they revolted against Rome. And so Rome sent General Titus to quell the insurrection that had begun. And a long battle ensued and literally hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. Not only were hundreds of thousands of Jews killed, but many, many, many Jews were also enslaved, and thousands of Roman soldiers were also killed. It was a terrible, terrible time in that history. What's fascinating about it, you can imagine the level of anger from these Roman soldiers. Man, they're just doing their job, and to see one of your fellow soldiers killed, and so many of them killed, they were angry. And so, actually, it's maybe not quite a perfect parallel, but it's pretty similar in terms of historical accounts of how this stuff works. If you're familiar with the end of World War II and the fall of Berlin, as the Russians came in and just absolutely obliterated the Germans, there's a reason that the Germans would surrender themselves to the American forces and not to the Russians, because it was just a bloodbath. The Russians came in and killed soldiers, women, children. It was a total disaster because of all that the Germans had done to the Russians for that long and bitter conflict and conflicts. Brutal. So these Roman soldiers, in their anger and really at finally at this point, in their drunken rage, began to set fire to certain parts of the city, and they began to set fire to the temple. And the temple then, after it was set fire, was toppled stone by stone, exactly as Jesus had said. Like, well, why? Part of it was because of their anger. Part of it was because of their drunken rage. But the big picture part of it was because of the fire. The gold that was in the temple melted. And it would have just melted in the different cracks of the stones. And if I'm wanting to go get that gold, the only way I can do it is like 1, 2, 3 push to get all this gold. Exactly, again, literally as Jesus said it, it happened. And then Mark tells us, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all things will be fulfilled? This is kind of neat. Peter's brother Andrew got to come along for the ride. You know, it's usually Peter, James, and John. I'm like, all right, Andy, you can come too. I don't know exactly what's happening there. And I don't want to make too much of a point out of this, but it really is worth the note. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers that mentions who was there privately asking Jesus these questions. Like, is that really worth our attention? It kind of is, just because of this simple thing, and I know I've talked about this before, but if you are going to make this stuff up, like if you're going to invent this story, number one, you would just have one person tell a really concise story, and that's what we're saying, and you're sticking to it. You would not have 4 different people tell the story. And you would not have the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke just have some different, no contradictions, but different details that are inserted and neglected from the other accounts. John, of course, is like, one of these kids is doing his own thing, right? Like, he's looking at it from a different angle altogether, but you would not, if you're inventing, crafting a story, you would not approach it that way, and yet that's exactly what we find. Certain details that Mark mentions. And of course, Mark got his details largely from Peter, and so Peter's like, yeah, me and my brother were there. Interesting. At any rate, I'll just tell you this. Again, this is a condensed version of Matthew chapter 24. I will also tell you, I'll just be really honest with you, and you're like, Pastor Jeremy, I love it when you're honest with us from the pulpit, but I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of Matthew 24 getting into chapter 25 that I'm like, Lord, I don't fully understand all that's being said there. When I look at Mark chapter 13, I think it's easier to understand because it's so much more concise. Oh, by the way, Luke chapter 21 also gives us some details, but some of it's actually just tough to determine what's being said. And part of the reason, if you'll notice here in verse 4, what are they doing? They're asking a question, sort of. They're actually asking 2 questions. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Matthew chapter 24, again, this longer conversation of it, it's actually the longest recorded answer of Jesus to a question. And so when we look at these questions, Matthew chapter 24 gives us actually another question. Essentially, there's a bunch of things being asked. When will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And based on Matthew and then Luke, the other questions are, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And then the phrasing from Luke 21 is this. What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So again, part of this is difficult to understand because you have to figure out which question is Jesus answering at which point in the chapter. It's interesting. So either way, he begins to answer their questions plural. And so we're not going to cover very much more of the chapter today. We're really only going to get to the beginning of verse 8. But what we're going to find as he answers these questions, we're going to find him providing several key indicators and a number of key signs. So I'm going to look at it a couple different angles, a couple of different verses here, just to try to make sense of what's happening before the next week or so. We try to get as much insight into this as we can. So let's just start off here in verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Why? Verse 6, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Please don't miss that. There's several things to anticipate, but the end is not yet. That's a good message for us today. Good as in helpful. Helpful because don't you wish it said, and the end is going to happen like next week. Don't you wish it was like, good, can we please be done here? Can we? But be careful of that sort of mentality, that kind of approach to your Christian life. Please don't miss verse 10. Something about the gospel. The gospel needs to be preached. As much as I want to be in heaven, I know there are people who will not be joining us. There's work to be done. The end is not yet. As I look at so many of these things, I wish it was just, this is what's going to happen to the world. And hey, church, you're just going to live your merry, happy lives and you're going to be immune from all of these things. But apparently that's not the case. You know people like I know people that have died tragic deaths. You know people like I know people who have lost their lives to cancer, etc., etc. We're still on this side of eternity. We're still just making our way through it. The end is not yet. So the end is not yet for or because, verse 8, for nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's as far as we'll go today, and we'll look at a couple different things and try to wrap it all up. These indicators will come. And notice again, the end of the verse, these are, fast forward to the end of the verse, excuse me, verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Several indicators, the end is not yet, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Literally, and some of your translations might render it this way, the birth pangs. Now, I tend to get in trouble with my bride, you know, we've got four kids. I get in trouble with her because I've had six kidney stones. So if we're going to have a comparison, which is why I get in trouble because it's laughable. Kidney stones really hurt though. But of course, the end result of a kidney stone is just relief and you feel like you were hit by a truck for the next few days. But a child born, this is a beautiful thing. So it's apples and oranges in a lot of ways. But anyway, birth pangs, all you moms out there know that birth pangs are two things. They're outrageously exciting because there's a baby coming. And they're also terrifying because the process is terrifying, right? This is terrible, terrible thing. Something great is on the way, and that something great will make its way via something very unpleasant. But birth pangs, as he uses this phraseology, birth pangs, the beginnings of sorrows, indicate that something is set in motion. And this is important to understand, especially that Jesus phrases it this way. In terms of what we're discussing with end times, when you think about end times, we think about the day of the Lord, right? And okay, that's the day that Jesus returns, right? Yes. And yet the day of the Lord is kind of a longer period of time leading up to the culmination of that, just as these are the beginnings, plural, of sorrow. It's time. And these beginnings of sorrow precede labor. It's the beginning of it. You know, a little, huh? I think it was a contraction. Whoa, I felt that. Did you feel it here? You feel that? Well, I think something's happening. And 20 minutes later or whatever. And then when it becomes 5 minutes and 3 minutes, like, buckle up and get to the hospital because this thing's about to get severe. But these things precede the other thing. And the rough part of labor is drawing close. And of course, that all precedes the actual birth. There's an order to it. It's all getting closer and it's all growing in intensity along the way. So even these couple of things in this chapter, take heed, verse 5, that no one deceives you. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For kingdom will rise against, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and of course Matthew tells us pestilences. That's somewhere in history. These are the beginnings of sorrow. Which is why I'll just tell you, again, looking at this chapter, I've got question marks myself. And one of my questions is simply this. I'm not exactly sure how far along we are in human history. And I know I've had some side conversations with some of you, like looking at this as a pandemic and all these different things and wars and rumors of war. Are we here in this epoch of history, or are we just outside that? Are we in the place that's preceding that which precedes the Great Tribulation? It's interesting. But this is all of human history rolling that direction. How close to the delivery are we? I'm not sure. My opinion, though, of all these things, my opinion's based on this section. My opinion's based on what Paul preaches, what he preached in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. My opinion's based on what we find literally in the book of Revelation. My opinion is based on not only Daniel chapter 9, but Daniel chapter 12. These things are, yes, all rolling that direction. My opinion would be that we've still got a little ways to go. As much as we're really starting to see these things take shape and really, really, really snowball down human history, are we seeing it in such a way on a worldwide level that it's shocking to us? And we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks. I think we still have a little ways to go. Again, I wish that this would just say, church, this will never touch any of you. Would you like a lollipop? And please notice the happy butterflies that are fluttering by your head. It doesn't say that. So back it up here. A few moments ago, I said this. We want to look at what Jesus said in terms of providing several key indicators and a number of key signs. Again, verses 5 to 7, this is what we should expect, but the end is not yet, because verse 8, the beginnings of sorrows are on the way. And then, really verses 9 through 13, some of the brother rising against brother, etc., some of the rough stuff is to come. And then, and we'll dig into this more in the coming weeks, then we will start to, this is a great key word in this chapter, see. We'll start to see certain things, which makes sense. Because if the disciples were asking him key questions, what signs? What signs should we see? What signs should we expect? Well, let me tell you what you're going to see. In fact, notice verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea, that's really specific, flee to the mountains. And we'll come back to that and we'll discuss that. But Jesus provides a key indicator there. And Mark, again, adds some commentary, let the reader understand. He has an expectation that people in the future will read this and understand what they're supposed to see and what they did see. By the way, verse 14 marks for us the middle of the Great Tribulation period. I should also, I suppose, add kind of this, I don't know, disclaimer maybe? When I say we, it depends on which part of the passage we're discussing. Some of these things we will see. Other things, like we the church, we will, I mean, here we are. Again, it's a pandemic. Yay, we get to escape from, apparently not, right? And there are more to come. So apparently part of these things will touch on us, especially those that are when we're delivered up to death. Casually read through the book of Acts and you saw that church history began that way. So that is us. Yes, that's the we part of it, but also some of it is just the we of Earth's history. People in that day are going to see certain things. So verse 14, people will see that. Skip down to verse 24. Again, this is some cursory comments as we start to make sense of the passage as a whole. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, thank you, Lord, for the clarity there, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. There are some signs. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And verse 29, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it's near at the door. It's not yet. Well, it's so much closer. Oh, it's so much closer. And we are nearer now than when we first believed. But not quite yet. So people will see certain things. So for the last little bit of our time, I want to highlight some of these first things from this initial section, some of these initial birth pangs. I hope that just kind of makes sense as some background kind of information on this. Again, back to verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you. And man, church history is absolutely riddled with people that have been deceived. Take heed, pay attention, look out, make sure that no one deceives you. Why? Verse 6, for many will come in my name, many, saying, I am he, or I am, and will deceive many. In the days of the apostles, again, early in the history of the church, after Jesus' ascension, you know what we find in so much of the New Testament? Paul wrote warnings like this. Peter also, Jude wrote warnings about this. There will be false Christs, false messiahs, false prophets that would come today. And oh, by the way, fast forward today, man, we see that so much more.
cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, cults like the Mormons that are just trying to be all mainstream, that's just part of Christianity. They're actually not part of Christianity. They are proclaiming false Christ. They are not preaching the Jesus of the Bible. And the idea here, the concept, as Jesus says it this way, many will come in my name. The concept is kind of better understood upon my name. They will come upon my name as in the authority of the name of Jesus. And there's great authority in the name of Jesus, and people recognize that. If you just say some crazy name like, what? But you say Jesus, oh, okay. Well, that sounds good. And have you ever had a conversation with a cultist? Like, right? Like, it's the greatest thing, oh, because I'm going to share truth with them. And it's so frustrating. It's like, I have to define my terms. I say God, and you think, okay, we need to define God. I say Jesus, okay, we're having a different conversation. I say sin, I say death, and we're having different conversations. It's frustrating. But the name of Jesus, I mean, it's the name of Jesus, right? Great authority and great appeal to that. And therefore, there's this great element of believability. And so what you often find with so many cults, they'll just kind of sprinkle in these false Christs, sprinkle in some of the sayings of Jesus to attempt to add some level of legitimacy to their message. So watch out. Like, really? Really? Be aware. Take heed. Watch out. Really? Yeah. Thus, I regularly encourage you to read your Bibles. I'm going to say something really funny here, especially from the pulpit. If you take my word for it, but never study, you're walking on dangerous ground. Really? Pastor Jeremy, are you a heretic? No, I'm not. But how do you know that? And you're like, no, I really don't know. I mean, ideally, that's what we do. What does the Bible have to say? I say it's dangerous ground because if you take my word for it but never study, chances are you'll probably take other people's words for it too. And if you're still not doing your homework, you might get sucked into some ridiculous teachings. And oh man, they are out there. I need to stick with my notes because let's just say this. We live in Northwest Arkansas. Hey, it's the Bible Belt, so there's good churches. There really are. And I'm so thrilled. But you can also go to church websites here in the area. And the front page of the website, like mainstream, you'd think solid denominations, you know, they believe in the same Jesus that we do, check, etc. The main front page would have so many rainbows that you think that they're celebrating the book of Genesis and the promise of God. They're actually not. They kind of hijacked the rainbow. Like, this is a church proclaiming, well, if you're proclaiming Jesus as the Savior, he's going to save you from certain things, and that would probably be sin and our sinfulness. But if we're all just basically good, then how is he a Savior and why would we need him? You get some mainstream, but should be solid denominational churches that have largely abandoned the Word of God. So watch out. Thus, read your Bibles. Thus, take heed. And again, verse 4, take heed that you will not be deceived, because many, it says, Jesus says, many will be deceived and many will come in his name. There in verse 6. And will deceive many. I didn't know this, but doing some homework on this, the Jonestown Massacre under Jim Jones, you know, don't drink the Kool-Aid, that kind of thing. I didn't know that this number was so large. I thought, you know, it's a lot of people. It was nearly 1,000 people, most of whom committed suicide for this dude. Like almost 1,000? You think, man, 100, that'd be almost 1,000 people died because of this man's teachings. Some of you remember like the Hale Bopp Heaven's Gate cult in San Diego some years ago. You'll remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. And those are just some of the bigger names, the more notable ones and the super tragic ones. But the list goes on and on and on, and all the more so as we really snowball towards the end. Just a couple other things and we'll wrap it up here. Another sign of labor there in verse 7, we touched on this, wars and rumors of wars leading into beginning of verse 8. Kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against kingdom, those sorts of things. I don't remember who it was, but some historian some years ago commented that in the 6,000 years of recorded human history, I don't remember the number, but it's something like 218, maybe 220 years of peace. 6,000 years of recorded human history and a couple hundred where there's peace. And really, for those couple hundred, I'm skeptical of that. Like, there were people fighting in those couple hundred years, like the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Yeah, of course there was peace because they just crushed everyone that got in their way. But this has always been the case. So you look at this and from Jesus, like, how is that any kind of prophetic?
but it's going to grow. And again, like birth pangs that grow in intensity, rapidly move along. We've seen this type of thing with wars and rumors of wars and nations and kingdoms rising against one another. It's all increasing. It all seems to be unraveling. Our great nation, I think I'm putting it nicely when I say it appears that we're unraveling. We've long been engaged in a cultural civil war, so completely at odds that we are with one another. There is no end in sight whatsoever. The incoming administration, you have to appreciate the optimism that say, we're going to unite everybody, I think. With all due respect, sir, that's an abject joke because that's actually impossible. It's not possible. I made this comment to the first service, and I've probably said this before. My opinion is that we're more divided now as a nation than our nation was during the Civil War. Like, I think those dudes had more in common than we do now. Nation against nation. And of course, we act so civilized, right? And we like to think that we're just getting better. And I love the world's like optimism. We're just all getting better. Like, do you not ever watch the news or read any kind of history? It's like, we're so civilized or we pretend to be this. And I've heard this before, and it's probably something you could uncover pretty simple because, you know, Google, right? That the world, all the nations of the world, we spend more money in military than we do healthcare. And I remember listening to a pastor that talked about this in the 1990s. One Trident nuclear sub, one United States nuclear submarine, just that one, has 40 times more detonation power than all the combatants of World War II combined. One. Wars and we're just all getting better. Really? We seem more interested in destroying human life than we do in saving it, and I don't think we need to look much further in our nation in terms of destroying human life than the murderous system of abortion, which apparently has no end in sight, no matter who is in office. I'm waiting for one side or the other to correct it, but it's actually increasing. It's getting worse. The violence on our planet is worse and worse and worse, and it's always been on the rise, and it's snowballing and escalating. Now, the cute concept of the world that things are getting better, and the concept that's so cute is like if we get education, if more people are educated, then things will surely get better. Again, back to World War II, I don't know if this is accurate, and I might be exaggerating it, but I don't think so. Germany was likely the most educated country on the planet, and World War II still happened. The problem, as always, it's the human heart. I'll say this, and it's going to sound wrong, but it's not that we need to solve the sin issue. We don't.
What? The sin issue's already been solved. Jesus solved it at the cross. The problem is that a massive percentage of our nation, our community says no thank you to the remedy. We don't want to apply it. It's already been solved. People just don't want it.
And left to our own devices, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, etc., etc., etc. I also heard that 90% of the treaties of the last century were broken in the last century. And you could probably Google that too, but all the king's horses and all the king's men not only failed to put us back together again, but they brought us to the very brink of destruction. And by they, I mean we, mankind. But the end is not yet. Don't you want to? And here we are, tomorrow's going to be, well, the rapture maybe, but the end is not yet. And I read that Jesus says that, but don't be troubled. Do you see that right there in the middle of verse 7? Do not be troubled. Wait, Lord, you just said when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen. I want him to say they might happen. And then he says the end is not yet. Like, I don't want him to say that the way he says it. And there's part of me that just thinks, and I hope this is not like flippant towards the Lord, Lord, that's easy for you to say. You live in heaven. I don't, not yet. But he really does expect us to not be troubled even when he says these things. He really does expect us, New Testament would teach us, be anxious for nothing. He expects that. He expects us to take heed to what he says, including what he says, of course, in John's gospel. You're familiar with this from John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. You're familiar with what he says in John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, yeah, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer.
You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer.
Lord, why? He says, because I have overcome the world. Now, at the beginning of our time today, as I wrap this up, I mentioned what Jesus said at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, right? If your life, if the house that's built on the rock, how is it built on the rock? It's the person that hears the word of God and obeys it, takes heed to it. Solid. It's a great foundation. You'll be okay. The person that hears the word of God and does not do it is like the person, the foolish man who builds their house in the sand. Why would you do that? That's kind of crazy. The issue, though, if you look back at that, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, both houses had the wind and the waves beat against them. I want Jesus to say, if you'll just listen to my word and obey it, no problems whatsoever. The wind, it'll go that direction. It'll just move right around you. It'll never touch you. No, but that's not how it works. We are apparently not immune to the difficulties of life. And tough stuff is in store for everyone. But let your hearts not be troubled. Why? Because we have Jesus. And we know what to expect. I cannot imagine being a non-believer in this world today, trying to make sense of it, and really wanting with all my heart to believe that things are just going to get better, and then realizing that's a joke. Nothing has ever worked. But for us, man, we've got Jesus. Tough stuff to come, but we've got him. And we'll discuss more of this next week. And though we're not appointed to wrath, we, the church, yet the world is going the way the world is going. It will, whether we like it or not, grow in these things and grow in intensity. So church, since everything on this side of eternity is temporal, let's be about the business of heaven. Let's be about the eternal things. And that might mean, and it does mean, again, there's the word gospel there in verse 10, that we're active with the gospel. It should be a heartbreaking thing to me. I love the reality that I'm going to heaven, but it's heartbreaking that people I know will not be joining me. Let's be active with eternal things. We're not appointed to wrath, so we've got a great hope, and there's work to be done. Church, let's be about the business of heaven. Non-believer, oh my goodness, you need to get right with God. Because what we find in Mark chapter 13, this section of it, this is the precursor to the tribulation. And the first half of the tribulation is going to be terrible, nearly beyond measure, because the second half of the tribulation will be worse. And again, I'm not exactly sure where we are, but I kind of get the impression that we're kind of in the precursors to chapter 13, which is a precursor to the tribulation. And if it's bad now, it's going to be worse and worse and worse. Man, you need to get right with God. You need to know the forgiveness that's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. I'd say this again, his comment, hey church, don't be troubled. Without Jesus, if you're a non-believer, your heart really should be quite troubled. Without Jesus, not only do you have all of this mess on the horizon, but you're also facing an eternity that will be far worse than what's coming in our temporal history. You're facing the reality there's no access to heaven without the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. As bad as things are going to get, there's a finish date. There's an expiration date, if you will. There will come a time that, and now we're done with human history, with Earth's history, and on into eternity, where there is no such thing as time. Clocks are needless there. Without Jesus Christ, the Great Tribulation and all of its terrors will be a welcome sight compared to hell. Choose wisely. Get right with him. We'll pick it up in verse 8 again next week. Look at some of these other things that are on the horizon, some of the things that we're already seeing, and find out what to expect before it's time for the Lord to return. Lord, we are grateful for your word. There's so much in here and just kind of, I don't know, 7.5 verses. There's a lot of further discussions. Again, we are really grateful that you tell us ahead of time. And I got to say it, I'm really grateful the disciples asked a bunch of questions too. I'm grateful that you didn't look at them and call them knuckleheads and go on to the next thing, but you stopped and you answered their questions. You gave them the information that they need. For us, your disciples here in 2021, you have given us your word, the solid foundation of your word, and the solid foundation further of taking heed to your word. Wisdom would be for us to do so. Wisdom would be for us to recognize that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but your word will not. Thus, it must be the foundation of what we believe, what we hold to be true. It is the thing that tells us about the forgiveness of our sins. It is the book that proclaims how we might be saved. It is the book that speaks about us knowing you, being in relationship with you, reconciled to you because of Jesus, your finished work at the cross, that you took our sins upon yourself. You took our place on the cross, shed your blood, poured out in full measure. You died there. You were buried, and according to the scriptures, 3 days later, you rose from the grave, and believing upon this beautiful message of the gospel, we have salvation. Lord, for anyone that's not come to know you, oh Lord, would today please be that day? Would they just stop playing games, recognize the severity of this, and further, recognize the joy in this, the peace that truly our hearts, our minds need not be troubled. Truly our hearts and minds need not be racked by anxiety. Truly we can have peace by believing in you. What a gift that is. And that's on this side of eternity. So Lord, draw hearts to you today. Again, for us as the church, there is gospel work to be done. There is eternal work to be done on this side of eternity. Help us to be wise with our time. We commit all of it to you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand. Thanks for staying a little bit long. Man, there's some great stuff in that chapter. Said this to first service, I'll say it to you guys too. Read ahead. Read Luke chapter 21. Read Matthew 24 going into chapter 25. Don't take my word for it. Like, dig into this stuff. Read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Here's a funny thing to say. Casually read through the book of Revelation this week. Just a casual, pleasant, get a picnic blanket outside and just go enjoy Revelation. There's a blessing attached to it. Read through, I like to say, the Gospel of Daniel. Man, the prophet Daniel displayed some important truth for us to understand. Read it. Read it. Read it. Do your homework. If you're just taking my word for it, you're in danger. Because that opens the doors for taking the word of a whole bunch of other just yahoos out there. Wisdom would say, get into the book, get the book into you. God bless you guys. Have a great week. If you need prayer, stick around. I'll be happy to pray for you. See you later.